بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين وصحابته المهتدين وتابعينهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله. I have to say that it truly is always a wonderful experience and a great blessing to take part in all of the programs with Al-Madina, and that the kulli musamma nasibun min ismihi, that perhaps in the blessing of in the name of that there always is a that sense of Medina and of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, that in all of their programs. And that sense are very important for lovers and their beloveds and those that they love. And that there's something about sense in the breezes of the wind, and that the directions where their beloved lives and the traces that they leave behind, that has led poet after poet throughout history to be able to mention that wonderful things about those that they love. And that in this context of a difficult that topic, that the concept of tribulations and trials, is that what's so amazing is that when we really think deeply about the words of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that ajabtu min amr al-mu'min, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself is in a state of ajab, he's in a state of amazement, that I am amazed at the affair of the believer. Kulluhu khair, it is all good. Kulluhu khair. But notice that our Prophet ﷺ, that he said here, mu'min, that he said it is for the believer. And even in general, that from a particular usage, we don't necessarily that differentiate between a mu'min and a Muslim. You could use them interchangeably. But in certain contexts that we indeed do. And this would be one that we do, because that a mu'min is someone who is not merely just outwardly practicing the religion and have submitted, such that they would be in this context a Muslim, that they are someone who has internalized that faith, that they have sought the fruit of that outward practice, and it has started to penetrate right into the depths of their heart. And in this sense, that it would be similar to that those who reach a higher degree of faith, and that is pointed to hakadha yaf'al al-iman bi sahibihi, is that this is what faith does to the one who possesses it. And that faith does amazing things to the degree that someone embodies that faith to those who possess it. And that the love of our Prophet ﷺ, and this is what's so interesting, is that the love of the Prophet itself will bring about tribulation. And that one of the companions came to our Prophet ﷺ, and that he says, Ya Rasulullah, inni la hibbuk. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, "Undur ma tuqul," look at what you are saying. And then he repeated it three times: "Inni la uhibbuk, inni la uhibbuk, inni la uhibbuk." Indeed that I love you. Indeed that I love you. And then our Prophet ﷺ said, "In kunta sadiqan fa'idda lil faqri tijfafan," that if you are telling the truth, then prepare that for poverty with great patience. And this word tijfafan was part of the eloquence that of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and as Imam Shafi said in his risala, وَلَا يُحِيطُ بِاللَّغَةِ إِلَى النَّبِيِّ, that it is only a prophet that truly embodies a comprehensive usage of language, and that no one had mastered, and it wasn't even about mastery, it was a divine gift of Allah, that the rhetoric of the Arabic language. And so that tijfaf was the armor that would be placed on a war horse that would protect them from arrows and swords and the like during battle. In other words, is that just as that armor would cover the horse and protect it from getting wounded, that our Prophet ﷺ is saying, is that once you love me, is that you need to protect yourself with the armor of patience, because you are going to be tried with poverty. He said, فَعِدَّ لِلْفَقْرِ, that prepare for poverty. He said, لَلْفَقْرُ أَسْرَعُ لَلْفَقْرُ أَسْرَعُ إِلَى مَنْ يُحِبَّنِي مِنَ السَّيْلِ إِلَى مُنْتَهَى, is that poverty will quicken to someone faster than a flash flood reaches its ending point. And that, in other words, that there is going to be tribulation. And that's the amazing thing, is that that actually turns the tables on the way that we actually think about tribulation and presents a very different perspective. But before we get into those details, I did want to begin in a much more general way to kind of set this stage for dealing with trials, in particular, that meanings and lessons that we can take from the amazing story of Sayyidina Zechariah and Sayyidina Maryam, and that to understand that tribulations that could relate to particular individuals, and there's a number of words that we could use, musiba being one of them, as we saw in the hadith that Ustaz Mu'tasim quoted. But there also is another word that could you use that pertains to the time in which we live. Because an individual could go through tribulations, but there could also be trials and tribulations in any given time. And that we have numerous chapters in the books of hadith that deal with fitan, that deal quite literally with trials and tribulations. And that we have that incredible pieces of advice of our Prophet ﷺ that pertain to specific times. And I have compiled a number of hadith, and I would like to read them word for word, word for word, because of their importance. And these hadith are taken from reliable sources, and many of them the collection of Imam Abu Dawood, and that these give a very different perspective than our Sunday school version of Islam that we might have learned that growing up. It gives a very different perspective to a somewhat limited, movement-oriented type presentation of Islam that is important to have this nuance in these particular times, because that it's not so much that I'm necessarily going to be calling to what our Prophet ﷺ is mentioned in as much as it is to bring ourselves a deep sense of solace that sometimes, because of the dire straits of the situation that we find ourselves in, is that if we would implement this even partially in our lives, is that it would give us what we need to be able to remain strong, to be able to deal with it. But if we only understand it from the outward, and we don't understand the context of the tribulation, then that we might find that it's very difficult for us to deal with it in a way that's pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because in the end, it's about the decision that we make. That Allah ta'ala liyabluwakum, and this is Ustaz Mu'tasim had quoted this previously, that this whole affair of the world is so that Allah tabaraka ta'ala will try us and He will test us to see which one of us, right, is the best in action. Which one of us is the best in action? This is the nature of the world. And we did not choose that. Allah imposed that on us, and He does what He wills. And there's nothing that we could do if Allah tabaraka ta'ala wills something, except submit. In other words, is that this is part of the nature of this dunya. That the dunya is not a utopia, it will never be that a utopia. And it's a big mistake to think that we should work for a utopian reality here in this world. The dunya will never be like that. That utopia is paradise. That the dunya is dismal, and it's supposed to be dismal. And that the wisdom behind it being dismal, especially for those that are taking a path of getting close to Allah seriously, is it so that they can internally detach from it, and that they can desire the akhirah. And that, what does Allah say about our Prophet? وَلَلْ آخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى in Surah Al-Duha. The other world, the next world, is better for you than the first world, this world. And in another meaning is that وَلَلْ آخِرَةُ يَعْنِ اللَّحْظَةُ الْآخِرَةُ, that every moment that comes for you is better than the previous moment. If that's in this world, that even more so when the Prophet returns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that the world to come is better than this world. And that this world is not an abode that we were meant to live in permanently. This is the dar al-ubur. This is the passing abode. Is that it's like going in one door and going out that another. And even though sometimes it's difficult for us to be patient in it, this is the collect, what is life if you think about it, is that everything that preceded from our first memory, and we might all have a first memory of some sort, that until this very moment, what is that? It's all gone. It's all a memory. There's nothing that remains of the world. And this is why Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib said in lines of poetry, أَحْلَامُ نَوْمٍ أَوْ كَذِلٍ زَائِلٍ إن اللبيبة بمثلها لا يخدع. That the nature of this world, it is like dreams that we see at night, or it is like a shadow that just moves. Is it indeed the labib, the one whose aql is munawwar, the one who thinks deeply, who goes beyond the outward shell of intellect and has an enlightened internal state with their Lord, such that they are truly a person of depth, a deep thinker, someone who's profound, is that the likes of this world, that they are not deceived by it. Because it has deceived many people that have come before us. And we are part of a civilization that really thinks that they are immune to the rise and fall of civilizations, of in that they are immune to that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done to every previous civilization. Is that the United States of America is not immune to the rise and fall of civilizations. Even though that we might meet people that either with mute eloquence or explicitly that they will cause us to believe that. This is not the case. Is that everything that rises will fall. And this is not something that we seek. And that people that seek the fall of civilizations in an outward sense is someone who doesn't have understanding of deen. Is that what is important to us is the heart. What is important to us is the state of heart. Is that we do not want destruction for anyone in the world. That our Prophet ﷺ taught us the etiquette of these types of things. لَا تَتَمَنُّوا لِقَاءَ الْعَدُوِّ. That you should never desire to meet your enemy. فَإِذَا لَقَيْتَمُوا فَثْبُتُوا. If you meet them, remain steadfast. But anyone who desires destruction in the world is someone who does not understand the mission of our Prophet ﷺ. That he was a mercy ﷺ. And yes, he was also a person of justice. But I'm saying this, and I mean this in not some watered down type of apologetic Islam type of way, really believing this from the bottom of my heart, is that what's most important for us is the hearts of people. Is that we want the disbelief of the disbeliever to fall in their hearts. That's what's most important. And when that falls, everything else will change outwardly. Is that we want that believer who's weak to become strong. And then that will change their state outwardly. Because we have a tendency in our communities to relate practicality solely with outward things, and that is incorrect. Is that the most practical thing that you can do is change the state of your heart. Because if you change the state of your heart, Allah will take it upon Himself without you doing anything, He will change your reality. Is that He will change your reality if you change the state of your heart, and it doesn't deny the outward forms of practicality, but to limit practicality to some type of outward corporate in some type of outward corporate sense where we neglect the state of our hearts, that is a deep mistake for the individual and for the community. But I'm all over the place, and I'll try to get to the point that I'm trying to make, is that there are trials and tribulations that pertain to time, and that one of the most important things that we can do, especially in times of great tribulation, is that we can understand the juncture of history where we are at right now as we speak. And that we cannot see historical events in an isolated fashion. Because is that we are at a particular juncture in history. The ummah of our Prophet ﷺ is at a particular juncture. That we should really reflect upon the words of our Prophet ﷺ, that لَتُنْقَدَنَّ أُرْدَ إِسْلَامِ أُرْوَةً أُرْوَى. The rungs of the ladder of Islam will break, rung after rung. كُلَّمَا إِنْقَدَتْ عُرْوَةٌ تَمَسَّكَ النَّاس بِالَّتِي تَلِيهَا. Every time that a rung breaks, people will grab onto the rung after it. أَوَّلَهُنَ نَقْدًا الْحُكُمْ. The first rung to break is governance. وَآخِرَهُنَ نَقْدًا الصَّلَاةِ. The last of them to break is prayer. To me, there is so much wisdom in this hadith of our Prophet ﷺ. And if we extrapolate meanings, books could be written on this quite literally, and that we could try to apply this, that over the past 1400 plus years of Islamic history, that what are the rungs in between these two? If we use ijtihad, and a scholar who had the ability to do so would fill in the blanks, what is between governance and salah? And at what stage of history did that particular rung also break down? And where are we at now? This is the function of what we're supposed to have, why we're supposed to have rightly guided scholars that can guide us and let us know what rung of the ladder are we supposed to be hanging on to at this particular moment? Because what is implicitly understood from this hadith is, if you grab onto a rung that is broken, what are you going to do? You're going to fall off the ladder. What is going to happen? You're going to fall off the ladder. And that our Prophet ﷺ said is that these are the rungs of the ladder of Islam. لَتُنْقَدَنْ أُرَى الْإِسْلَامِ. The rungs in brackets of the ladder of Islam. In other words, you will fall off. And that it doesn't mean that governance is not ahkam of the sharia that pertain to governance. But what it does mean is that our Prophet is giving us a prophecy of what was going to happen in the successive and subsequent generations after him until the end of time. In other words, that if we draw out this metaphor, is that the most outward form of law, of rulings that we have in the sacred law pertains to governments. And the most personal form of piety that pertains to the individual is salah, is prayer. In between them, you have a number of other things. You have an economic system, that you have social justice, that you have that various types of education, educational institutions, that you have that local states of the community, and a number of other manifestations at the social realm. And then you have things of like local communities, you have family, and all these other types of things that somehow, in some way, they're going to fit in on this ladder. And if you really think about this wisdom, literally, almost everything has broken down in our time. What really remains? Remnants. There's definitely no more governance, legitimate governance, right? There's definitely not an economic system. This is the time that our Prophet told us there would be a time if someone's not dealing openly with riba, that with usury or interest, is that they would be afflicted by its dust. That if you're carrying a dollar bill or some type of currency in your pocket, you are taking part in the system. If you have your money in a bank account, that you are taking part in the system. Right? Unless, and I don't, it would be interesting, it would be one of those like videos that they'd shoot, like 40-day videos or whatever, that someone could live outside of the monetary system for 40 days. Who knows if someone could even do it? But the point is that there definitely is not an economic system that in any way would resemble something Islamic. And we talk about that Islamic economics, that trying to apply that and fit that into the mold of what we have here, the best of what's going to happen, and I shouldn't be speaking about things I'm not an expert in or even don't have much knowledge of, but the best is what's going to happen really, is you're going to try to create a little bit of space where Allahumma, something that previously was definitively halal, at least now by way of legal stratagem, but you can find a way to make things a bit easier for people. But scrupulous still is there for the people of scrupulousness. That continuing this on and drawing this out, there's a number of other things as well. What's the state of the family? Right? Definitely with all of our dysfunctionality, we're better off. And that to me, this is one of the most powerful da'wah tools of all, is to see the blessings of a Muslim family. The blessings of a Muslim family. That having met the Munawwar Yani mother of Ustad Mu'tasim just before coming in here, and seeing the beautiful interactions of it, this still exists where a son will actually kiss his mother on the forehead. This is something that is beautiful. Where there's actually adab, and there's actually respect in Bir al-Walidain. And that there's actually righteousness that children show towards their parents and take it seriously and not just give it lip service and don't follow up in actions. That this is a beautiful thing. And that we are much better off in this sense than many other faith-based communities, let alone people that do not have faith on a worldwide scale with problems. But my point here is that once you understand the particular juncture of history that we're in light of prophecy of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that you will have realistic expectations about your particular time. And you won't put something out of its place. You will have wisdom in terms of what you choose to focus on. Because the fact of the matter is that we do live in a time, and even though some quote this as a hadith that oftentimes it's either mawquf, in other words, it's one of the words of the Sahaba, but the meaning definitely is true either way. Is that our Prophet said, that it's this statement says, is that The Sahaba were living in a time where they had to leave 1/10 of what they've been commanded to do, that they would be destroyed. And that there will come a time upon my ummah that were they to do 1/10 of what they've been commanded to do, that they would attain salvation. In other words, it is completely flipped all around. Because if you think about everything that we need to be doing, that why was that said? Either indirectly from a companion who's inspired by a prophetic teaching, but why was that said? Is to give us that solace that there might be a time where there's all these things that you want to do, and it's not that that thing is not a part of Islam somehow, but there's no way to make that a thing, a reality in the world before you. And this is what wisdom is. And this is one of the greatest things that we are missing as an ummah. If we can understand this type of wisdom, this is not going to come from reading a book. This is not going to come from getting some college degree and then applying your intelligence, even if you're a genius, to studying the tradition without an unbroken chain back to the Prophet ﷺ. And with all of the issues that are in this, we have to take this seriously. Even with all of these discussions of the crisis of authority and all of this, we mentioned the Sahaba, it's important to reiterate this at all times, is that it's actually very simple, is that when it comes to deen, take your knowledge from people that you trust and that you know that have taken knowledge from living exemplars of this deen. That if you would learn about some of these people and the way that they were, and we could give a whole long list of names, and there's a remarkable similarity from scholars from Morocco to Turkey and to Indonesia to Yemen and everywhere in between that the way that these scholars have presented the deen in our particular time. And there's a remarkable way that they dealt with their particular tribulations in any particular time. And that there were people in their time that spoke ill of them, but 50 years passed and the fad and the intellectual current of the time goes and people see the wisdom of the tradition in retrospect. They see the wisdom of the tradition and the way that it was passed on in retrospect. But in the moment when all the desires are fueled and no one is thinking straight, is that you will see many people critique and you will see many people criticize, and when they meet their Lord, if not before, they're going to that really wish that they never said anything of that nature. And I want to move now from that, and those are some just very overarching general remarks. There's a lot more that could be said and honed in terms of understanding this particular junction. But our Prophet ﷺ gave us advice, not only for the end of time, when that there would be fitan in tribulations, but this also applies for any time. He gave us very practical advice. I'm going to quote you a number of hadith now to show you is that there is another perspective other than the one and pretty much the only one that we hear from anyone that is speaking in the name of Islam. And these are taken directly from his statement, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The first hadith, عن أبي موسى الأشعري قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, that the Messenger of Allah said, صلى الله عليه وسلم, إِنَّ بَيْنِ يَدَيَ السَّاعَةِ فِتَنًا قَقِتَلَ اللَّيْلِ الْمُظْلِمِ الْمُظْلِمِ. Indeed, just before the hour, there will be fitan, there will be tribulations, like the successive darkness of night. يُصْبِحُ الرَّجُلُ فِيهَا مُؤْمِنًا وَيُمْسِي كَافِرًا وَيُمْسِي مُؤْمِنًا وَيُصْبِحُ كَافِرًا. نَسْأَلُ اللَّهَ السَّلَامَ وَالْعَافِيَةَ. As that a man will enter into the morning as a believer, and by nightfall he will disbelieve and have left Islam. That he will enter into the evening as a believer, but by morning that he'll wake up as a disbeliever. Faith will be stripped from him. And then our Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-qa'idu fiha khayrun min al-qa'im. Is that the one who's sitting is better than the one who's standing. Wal-mashi fiha khayrun min al-sa'i. The one who is walking is better than the one who is hastening and walking and running. And then what did our Prophet say? فَكَسِّرُوا قِسِيُّكُمْ. That وَقَطِّرُوا أَوْتَارُكُمْ. A bow, there's an actual bow, there's a piece of the bow there, and then that there's a string that you put the arrow on and shoot. And our Prophet said, break your bows and cut your strings. Break your bows and cut your strings. وَضْرِبُوا سُيُوفُكُمْ بِالْحِجَارَةِ. Break your swords on rocks. فَإِنْ دُخِلَ يَعْنِي عَلَى أَحَدٍ مِنْكُمْ. If someone that comes, and what's understood from this is to take your life, he says that فَلْيُكُونْ كَخَيْرِ ابْنِ آدَمْ. Let him be the better of the two sons of Adam in the story of Cain and Abel. And why was it that Sayyidina Uthman bin Affan, and this was a time of fitna, because Sayyidina Umar was the bab, that he was the door that protected the fitna from happening. Once he passed and returned to his Lord, fitna started to happen. Why did Sayyidina Uthman bin Affan, that and he was defended, and Sayyidina Hassan and Sayyidina Hussein, that they were willing to stand at his door and take one, and that they were willing to stand at his door and defend him. They were the most courageous of people. And Sayyidina Uthman said, "Do not defend me." They surrounded him, that he didn't have any guards, that he let them enter. And this is when they spilled his blood, and his blood fell on the noble in Mus'haf al-Sharif. Right? That's Sayyidina Uthman bin Affan, who from prophecy we know was from the rightly guided caliphs, and that we've been commanded to follow the sunnah of not just the Prophet, عَلَيْكُمْ بِسُنَّةِ الْخُلَفَةِ الْخُلَفَةِ الْرَاشِدِينَ الْمَهْدِيِّينَ مِنْ بَعْدِي. It's upon you to follow the sunnah of the Khulafa Rashideen, those that are rightly guided after me. That in, they weren't perfect, they were human beings, but they reached a level where because of their sincerity with their Lord and the knowledge that they had and their acceptance in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of Rasulullah, is that there were examples for those who came after them. And what we find very interesting about this is what some modern scholars has referred to as the sunnah of the mawaqif of the rijal, is that the practices, in other words, is that the practices that have been initiated from the stances that the great scholars took, the great people of this deen that bore this deen, the stances that they took, in a sense, are a hujjah, they're a proof for later generations. The stances that Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq took, the stances that Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab took, and with all of the diversity in their individual personalities and the ways that they understood from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is one of the most amazing things about our deen, is that two people could understand the same thing differently and both of them be accepted, and both of them be validated and accepted by the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what Sayyidina Uthman did. But this hadith of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Abu Dawud is telling us is that in this particular time when there's this tribulation where it just keeps getting worse and worse, and this is what is understood by the successive darkness of night, our Prophet's advice is what? Break your bows and break your swords, and do not take part at all in it, and be the better of the two sons of Adam. If someone wants to come and kill you, let them do it, and do not take part in the fitna in any possible way. This is advice of Rasulullah. The next hadith, this is also in Abu Dawood, that حدثني إكرمة قال حدثني عبد الله بن عمر بن العاص قال بينما نحن حول رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذ ذكر الفتنة. And so this is narrated by the son of Sayyidina Amr ibn al-As, and he says that when that we were sitting around the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, that he mentioned fitna, he mentioned trials and tribulations. فقال إذا رأيتم الناس قد مرجت عهودهم وخفت أماناتهم وكانوا هكذا وشبك بين أصابعه. He said that if you see people that are not honoring their covenants, or they're taking their trust lightly, and that they are like this, and he put his hands together like this, صلى الله عليه وسلم, that then فقال قمت إليه. At that point I stood up and I went to him. فَقُلْتُ And I said to him, كَيْفَ أَفْعَلُ عَنَّ ذَٰلِكَ جَعَلَنِي اللَّهُ فِدَاكَ. Look at the way that the Sahaba spoke to the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم. How could you speak like that if you didn't have an overwhelming love for the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم? He said to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, that what do I do when that happens? May Allah make me your fida, your ransom. Right? May Allah make me your ransom. That's the way that he spoke to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. And the Prophet said, "Stop." He didn't say, "Astaghfirullah, don't talk like that," right? The Prophet accepted this from the Sahaba. They had an intimate relationship with him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he asked the Prophet, "What should I do in that state?" And what did our Prophet say? "Ilzim baytak, remain in your house. Wamlik alayk lisanik, protect your tongue. Wukhud bima ta'arif, wadda' ma tunkir, do what you can of good, and leave anything that you feel is wrong. وَعَلَيْكَ بِأَمْرِ خَاصَةِ نَفْسِكَ Only be concerned with your own self. وَضَعْ عَنْكَ أَمْرَ الْعَامَّةِ Leave the general people. This is the words of Rasulullah. Again, As a disclaimer, I'm not saying that this is the stance that we take in light of all of these tribulations. I'm saying that we need to think that about this, because these are words of our Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that we have to learn how to apply his words sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then that he says, "An Abi Hurairah, anna Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam qala," that Abu Hurairah said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Satakunu fitnatun," that sama'u bakma'u amya'u, that there will be a tribulation, there will be a deaf, dumb, and blind tribulation, that man ashrafa laha istashrafat lah, whoever is just really curiously wanting to know about it, that tribulation will suck him in. Wa ishraf al-lisan fiha ka wuqu' as-sayf, and the participation of the tongue during this tribulation has the ta'thir, the efficacy in that of a sword. It's as if someone is taking part in their sword. Look at what our Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even the tongue. What do the scholars say about this? Is that they say is that this fitna was named as it was because that someone that is that am samma bakma and amya. Asam is the masculine. Samma is the feminine. That abkam is the masculine. Bakma is the feminine. That it's someone that can't literally that hear, speak, or see. In other words, is that this fitna was given the name of the traits of the people that are involved in it. In other words, is that they cannot hear, speak, or see the truth when this is in time of tribulation. But the difficulty here is what our Prophet is saying, is that man ashrafa laha, you have these fuduliyun, people that have no business because they don't have any way of even understanding what is going on, let alone taking a position against it. And I'm speaking in general here. And that they all of a sudden jump on the bandwagon of what they see everyone else doing, and they get themselves in big trouble. And that anyone that tries to speak some words of sense to them, well, what about this? Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? Is that it's as if they do not see, it's as if they don't hear, it's as if they can't speak. Meaning that they're not able to be able to take the advice of anyone that wants to advise them that seriously in this. And this is what our Prophet said, is that ishraf al-lisan, is that the movement of the tongue here, taking part in using your tongue in this type of state, that has the impact of like striking a sword. مَنَعَانَ عَلَى مَعْصِيَةٍ وَلَوْ بِشَطْرِ الْكَلِمَةِ كَانَ لَوْ شَرِيكٍ فِي الْإِثْمِ. Whoever assists in any act of disobedience, even with half a word, is that they will take part in the sin. These are words of advice of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Mulay al-Qari says about this, وَالْمَعْنَى لَا يُمَيِّزُونَ فِيهَا بَيْنَ الْحَقِّ وَالْبَاطِلِ. They are unable to distinguish between the truth and falsehood. وَلَا يَسْمَعُونَ النَّصِيحَ. Nor do they even listen to what anyone else is saying by words of guidance and advice. وَالْأَمَرْ بِالْمَعْرُوفُ وَالنَّهِيَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. If people call them to good or tell them not to do something wrong, they don't listen. بَلْ مَنْ تَكَلَّمَ فِيهَا بِحَقِّ. Those who speak about with truth in this situation. Oh, وَقَعَ فِي الْفِتْنِ وَالْمِحَنِ. Is that they will fall victim and prey to these various tribulations. And it keeps going on. That, عن عقبة بن عامر رضي الله عنه قال, قلت يا رسول الله, that عقبة asked the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, O Messenger of Allah, من نجا, what is salvation? قال أمسك عليك لسانك. Notice here is that we have themes through these hadith about holding our tongues. أمسك عليك لسانك. Refrain your tongue. Well, يسعك بيتك. That let your house suffice you. وابكي على خطيتك. And just cry over your own sins. This is the advice of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is salvation? The Prophet is telling us salvation lies in this. In particular situations. And I'll get in there. I know there might be questions you have in your mind, but I will get there. Then our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this hadith is in Bukhari. قِيلَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَيُّ النَّاسِ أَفْضَلُ. Which people are best? فَقَالَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مُؤْمِنٌ يُجَاهِدُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِنَفْسِهِ وَمَالِهِ. Is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said? Is that the one who does jihad for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, with his own soul and with his wealth, in a proper way that is accepted in the presence of Allah Ta'ala. ثُمَّ مَنْ and then who? قال مُؤْمِنٌ فِي شِعْبٍ مِنَ الشِّعَابِ يَتَّقِي اللَّهَ وَيَدْعَ النَّاسَ مِنْ شَرِّهِ. This is in Bukhari. A believer who will go into a state of solitude, and literally a shi'b is like a canyon amongst the canyons, that he has taqwa of Allah, and that he prevents people from his evil. So it's not the context of that, oh, this is ayyun nas afdal. He's talking about the best of people. The first is those who are active and involved. But we have this idea in the community that any time that we're not actively involved in something, that it's blameworthy to actually remain silent or focus on ourselves. And my purpose in mentioning these is that that's not always true. That on the contrary, there are actually times where we absolutely should refrain and be and move towards safety, as opposed to getting caught up in that these various tribulations. That then Imam An-Nawawi explains this particular hadith, and it applies to everything else that I mentioned about what is called uzla, that being alone, and that as opposed to mixing with people and taking part in the events of the world, if you will. And he says, وَفِي ذَلِكَ خِلَافٌ مَشْهُورٌ. There is a well-known difference of opinion on this particular issue. And that the majority of scholars said is that it's better to actively take part in the world with the shart, with the condition, رَجَاءَ السَّلَامَ مِنَ الْفِتْنِ, as long as we are safe from falling into those tribulations. That is the condition. As long as we're safe from falling into those conditions. In other words, that we apply that to our own lives. That our Lord said, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that, O you who believe, لَا يُضُرُّكَ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ. That is the principle. That, O you who believe, that it will not harm you, those who go astray, if you yourself are guided. And then from there, is that to the degree that you're able to help people is better. But with this condition, as long as you are safe from falling into that same tribulation that you are trying to save people from. That what good is it that if you absolutely know that if someone else is drowning and you're certain that there's nowhere to help them, that if you also just drown with them, what if you know you're going to drown and you can't swim and you jump in to help someone, what good is that? What is that going to do of just throwing yourself in the water? Now, if you think that you can help them, that's something different. But my point here is that you can only help other people, or you can only help a particular cause, or you can only help and take part in some type of tribulation to the degree that you yourself are protected from that particular tribulation. And that there are people, and he said this is the other side of the debate. And he said these are the zuhad, those that focused on renunciation of this world. They said it's better in general, except for those who Allah has forced to be with people, to remain in a state of to remain alone, and to remain in a state of seclusion. And that the scholars would say, well, the proof against that opinion is that the first opinion of not taking part is only for times of fitin, of tribulations, and when there's wars taking place. Is that then that you refuse to be involved, that in general, that outside of those specific situations, it's better to be active. And this is the general state of the majority of the companions and scholars of the Ummah of the Prophet, including the Prophets. But the point here is that this is a very different understanding of fitan. And that when we understand trials, is that when we go through individual trials as individuals, is that we have to start thinking about this. And I don't hear people talking about this side of the story, so at least that we can weigh what is the best thing for us to do in any particular time. But what this does, though, is it again, it gives us at least the internal solace to understand the wisdom of why what is happening, why it's happening. Is that it gives us a unique perspective on it. And that it gives us that room, that breathing room that we need then in order to correctly deal with it and make a calculated decision on how active that we're going to be in that regard. Now, how does all of this relate to the story of Sayyidina Zakaria and Sayyidina Maryam? That in a number of ways, But one that can be pointed out is the importance of intention. And that the story of Sayyidina Maryam is linked inextricably to intention. And that her blessed mother, Hanna ibn Faqud, the wife of that Imran, who was one of the rabbis that led the other rabbis of the temple in prayer, and was very special, is that she wanted a son who was going to serve in the temple. And that she wasn't having children, according to this narration, and that one day that she saw that a sparrow taking care of the young, and that then she made a strong intention that, Ya Rab, if you give me a child, then I'm going to devote that child that to service of the temple. And that the intention, and this is another point of how we read Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, that these two things are very important, because it was that one, that her intention that she made, that to give that child for the sake of Allah, directly affected that the child that she was blessed with. But also, is that the way that she learned how to read Allah Ta'ala's creation, is that we oftentimes only think of reading as a particular book, but reading signs in Allah's creation is a type of reading. And like outward form of reading, there are people that are illiterate in their ability to read Allah's signs, is that they don't know how to read Allah's signs. They get very confused. And that is something that, like that teaching a child how to read, is it's not something that happens overnight. Is that you have to start memorizing the letters, and then you have to start getting the sounds down, and then you start putting that different letters together, and then you start working on the words, and then after a little while, that they're reading sentences, basically. And then pretty soon, a couple years later, they're reading amazingly. And that it's how children acquire language is phenomenal. It's not that different on how we acquire the ability to speak the language of the cosmos. There's a language that it is speaking to us, in that we have to be able to decipher that language and understand what is being said. Because there's a message in everything. Everything in Allah's creation has a message that is giving off. Imam Ghazali says, is that everything in the phenomenal world points to a meaning in the alam of the ruh, in the abode of the spirit. There's meanings behind everything. And that we just don't have the ability oftentimes to do that. But the likes of special people, of Sayyidina Zakaria, the likes of the mother of Sayyidina Maryam, is that they read creation. The story of Maryam began with her mother reading Allah's creation. In other words, that she saw that, and she saw the way that this sparrow that was taking care of its child. And that, what is a sparrow? I mean, this is actually from the hadith of tawakkul, that man tawakkala ala wallahi haqqa tawakkulihi, that whoever trusts in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a true deep trust, razaqahu kama yarzuqu at-tayr, Allah will provide for that person the way that he provides for a bird. That yaghdu bitanan wa yuruhu khimasan, or the opposite, yaghdu khimasan wa yuruhu bitanan, kama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that little sparrow will go off in the morning that with an empty belly and come back full. Allah Ta'ala provides for sparrows, is that they go out, they find their rizq, and they come back. And our Prophet said, is if we have haqq tawakkul, if we had true trust in Allah Ta'ala, is that He would provide for us. But keep in mind, is that the spiritual path is deep. The spiritual path is what is called maqamat al-yaqeen, stations of certainty. And that each station of certainty, there is prerequisites for stations that come up, that one has actualized the stations before them. And one of the stations before tawakkul is zuhud, is renunciation of this world. So it doesn't mean that we're going to live in a $1 million home that's 5,000 square feet with a walkout basement, and that we're going to have our sustenance just drop to us from the sky, right? That it means that we have to have also that been content with the divine decree, and internally that turned away from the world, and that we're content to have little. And that we understand is that this is an inexhaustible treasure, that al-qana'atu kanzun la yafna. Our Prophet taught us that contentment is an inexhaustible treasure. But she had the ability to read Allah's creation, meaning is that she saw that, and then it made her think that if Allah Ta'ala is providing for that sparrow and giving that sparrow, right, that baby sparrow, Allah can provide for me. And then she was moved after that to then make an intention that if Allah Ta'ala that gives me a child, that I'm going to give that child over to His sake, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that this is how the story began. But it also, we see in the relationship with Sayyidina Zakaria, is that he also had an ability to read Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, because it was something similar. Is that he comes in and sees Sayyidina Maryam, and he finds her in her mihrab praying. كُلَّمَا دَخَلَ عَلَيْهَا زَكَرِيَ الْمِحْرَابِ Every time that Zakaria entered into her place of prayer, وَجَدَ عَنْدَهَا رِزْقًا That he found that she had sustenance. That in the summer she would have the fruits of the winter, and in the winter she would have fruits of the summer. And if I may say on this particular note, is that when we learn of the amazing nature of the stories of the prophets, is that someone might, because they're so amazing, that have the misunderstanding of them, especially in the way that our minds have been trained in the modern world, is that the true way unapologetically to look at this is that it is because they are prophets that they're so amazing. Not like, oh, that these are must be made up because all of these prophets went through these amazing stories. That's the belief of kufr. No, the belief of iman is that Allah chose these stories amongst collective human history because they're so amazing. Because of the prophets' states of iman with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are amazing things that happen. Like what we heard Ustaz Mu'tasim mention about the Moses' mother that tossing him into the river. That who could do something like that? The story of Sayyidina Ibrahim, the story of Sayyidina Yunus, and all of these other really amazing stories that we have. The way that we understand that very clearly is because of iman. And from a theological perspective, after you affirm belief in Allah, and you affirm the transcendence of God, and you affirm the divine unity, believing in these is very easy. He does whatever He wants to do. And in fact, is that the stronger your own iman becomes, is that you'll be surprised what you see. You will be surprised at what you see. And you very well might be blessed to see things that simply science cannot explain. There is no possible explanation from someone that is trapped in the realms of the means, in the realms of the outward realm, that someone's trapped in the outward realm to explain what it is that you're witnessing before your eyes. And the stronger the iman comes, the more that you will witness. And this is why the experiential dimension of faith is the number one, most important, best way, is that we can deal with the djalic aspects of the modern world that are trying to entice us and draw us into a state of secular materialism where God is removed from everything, and then that there's just an obsessive focus upon the material. And this is ultimately what we're being called to. That day in and day out, we're inundated with this in a number of different ways. That the best way to combat that, in the Abd al-Fakir's understanding, is relates to the wisdom on why Allah is going to send Sayyidina Isa bin Maryam at the end of time, who is the Ruh of Allah. In other words, is that he is the Spirit of God, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the Kalimatullah, said kun fayakun. Is that Allah ta'ala, He was born in Sayyidina Maryam without a father. And that why is it that Sayyidina Isa is the one who sent at the end of time? Because of his focus upon the Ruh in the Spirit. In other words, is that the best way to combat aggressive materialism is deep spirituality. Even on the intellectual plane. And I'm convinced that dealing with a lot of young people and hearing the various things that they are confused about, that the vast majority of things that they are confused about are not intellectual and rational problems in as much as they are spiritual crises that they're having. And as a result of that, it kind of trickles down into the rational and intellectual. And that if someone would kind of, you know, you hear their stories and you hear that breaking point for them, is that, that maybe if there were someone who prayed, that wouldn't have happened. Maybe if there were someone who used to do their orad and recite the prophetic invocations in the morning, that wouldn't have happened. Maybe if there's someone that were connected to the shuyukh, and connected to rightly guided inheritors of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where you benefit from their blessing of that connection, that might not have happened to them, and they might not have been tried with that particular tribulation. It's very possible. The spiritual dimension is essential that when it comes to dealing with these particular issues. But Sayyidina Zakaria, he enters into the presence of Sayyidina Maryam, and he sees something amazing that can't be explained, where even though that no one's entering into her, where she is, she has this provision. And then that she says that qalat huwa min, and this provision is from Allah, that indeed Allah provides for whomever He wills without any expectations, without any reckoning, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it was there, and then that Zakaria alayhi salam, that he prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, is that he was reading Allah's creation, he saw something that inspired him, that caused him to put his hands up and to make supplication to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala for an inheritor that would carry on his legacy, that was solely for the benefit of people. That was his intention. He didn't want to be left alone, that he wanted an inheritor to carry on his legacy, and Allah Ta'ala answered that dua and gave him Sayyidina Yahya alayhi salam. Allah Ta'ala gave him Sayyidina Yahya alayhi salam, but it was his ability to that read Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's signs that enabled him to do that. And in closing, one other very beautiful practical element of this story is relates to the time in which we live. That I just said that it's very important that we have deep spirituality in light of a world that is filled with secular materialism, and that it gets very lonely in our time. And I'm sure there are many people out there that feel lonely and they feel alienated. And we do need to remind ourselves regularly of the words of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that bada islam ghariban wa si'udu ghareeb kama bada. Islam began as something strange, and there was a time when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the only believer. There was time, as was pointed to by Ustadh Murtasim, that when he came back, the Sayyidah Khadija unconditionally was the first person to believe in him, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where it was just he and Sayyidah Khadija. There was a time where that there was just a handful of believers. And in fact, that 5 to 6 years into the Bi'tha, after the Prophet receives prophecy, there was only about 35 believers in Mecca and Mukarramah. And this is Rasulullah, and he's sent to all the worlds. And that at the same time in Mecca and Mukarram, there's only about 35 believers. And then, even though that he was sent to all of humankind, is that the first stages of the da'wah were secret, until Allah Ta'ala revealed, فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرُ, until Allah revealed that speak openly about what you've been commanded. That everything has its time. And that every step along the way, the Prophet was in complete submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that he would tell the Sahaba things at times where it was unbelievable for them to think that it's true. They are in the battle of Khandaq. And they are being surrounded by the largest force that had been that amassed in the Arabian Peninsula, 10,000 people of a Confederate force against them. And he took the advice of Sayyidina Salman al-Farisi, who it was a war technique that they used in Persia, and that they built a ditch and defended themselves that from the other side of the ditch, the trench. And that when the Sahaba, the Prophet himself, that put the line about where that they should dig the trench, and then they reached a particular part of that trench when they were digging, is that they came to a big boulder. And that look at the fahm of the Sahaba, the Prophet himself put that line. They could have just said, if it was about aql, intellect, just go around it. But they stopped, and they actually went back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they informed him about what happened. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that came out to the boulder, and is that he touched his noble staff sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the boulder 3 times. And that every time that they saw a flash come out of the boulder, this was a miracle. And our Prophet had miracles. And when the first flash came, he said, is that the palaces of Sana'a in Yemen have been opened for me. Is that then the second flash came, and he said that the palaces of Persia have been opened up for me. And then there was a third glad tiding that he gave, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is at a time where they're preparing to defend themselves against a Confederate force of 10,000 when the Prophet was on the hijrah, right? And he's being that chased by Suraka because there's a bounty on his head of 100 camels. Is that, and he sinks into the ground, is that he tells Suraka, he says, you are going to wear, right, the bracelets of the Persian king, right, of Kisra. The Prophet is, he went this opposite way that people normally, he's running, he's in, we wouldn't say it like that out of adab, astaghfirullah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is taking this alternate way in the hijrah and being chased by people that are trying to harm him and take his life and bring him back, that, and he's telling someone that he's going to wear these bracelets of Kisra, which was actualized in the time of Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab, that after that Persia fell, they brought everything to Sayyidina Umar, and that he says, where's Suraka? And he brought him, and that he said, here are the bracelets, and he wore them, and he said, now give them back. But the point is that what was the Prophet doing in those moments, at times where it appeared like there was utter despair, and he was giving these incredible basharat, right? Yani, how are we in the battle of Khandaq, yani, going to, Sana'a's going to be under our control, Persia's going to be under our control? That seemed like it was that something that couldn't be attained, but we are taught never to despair. We can never let the asbab, the means, let us despair. That we have an amazing deen, is that it is made despair from the major wrong actions. We can never despair. And despite how barren that the world is that we live in, despite how dry it is, despite how alienated we might feel, despite the deplorable condition of many Muslims in many Muslim countries and many conditions that many Muslims are in worldwide and here in the United States of America, that despite all of that, is that you can never let that make you despair. Allah gave us this example of Sayyidina Maryam and her mother and Sayyidina Zakaria so that we can overcome all of that and we can take a sign from the situation that we're in and recognize is that in any given time there are going to be sabiqun and muqarrabun. Our Lord said, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, ثُلُّتُم مِّنَ الْأَوَّلِينَ وَقَلِيلٌ مِّنَ الْآخِرِينَ, about the sabiqun, the foremost, the muqarrabun, those are close to Allah. There was a multitude of the early people and a few from the later people. But he didn't say, وَلَا أَحَدْ مِّنَ الْآخِرِينَ. He did not say that there was none of them from, and this is a multitude, this is people that have reached the highest degrees of closeness to Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And our Prophet said that, أُمَّتِي كَالْ مَطَرِ, that my ummah is like rain. You do not know that whether the first of that rain or the last part of that rain is best. Meaning is that, and I've heard this directly from my teachers, as difficult it might be for some to understand this, that of the 120 rows of paradise, is that I've heard my teachers say, is that there will be people raised in this time in the first row of the 120 rows of paradise in our time. Even though we are 1400 plus years that after the time of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and as far-fetched as that might sound, and as you know incomprehensible as that might be, this is haq, because we have a Lord, and that asaqi baqi, Allah Ta'ala doesn't change. It's impossible for Him to change. And if He wants to manifest a name whereby which He gives us a mind-blowing, inconceivable gift in this moment, He will do so, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and nothing is going to stop Him. If Allah Ta'ala wants to change the opinion of all of these hate mongers towards the blessed deen of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the blessed sharia of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, He will do that, and it might happen overnight without us even doing anything. And it doesn't mean that we don't work for it. But we have to believe that. We have to believe in the qudra of Allah. And what happens is that this is why they're called maqamat al-yaqeen, because in the lower stages, it's about knowledge, practice, and it leads to hal, to a state. But when it comes to the maqamat al-yaqeen, that it's different. Because here, that it's about a state that you have that then produces another type of knowledge. It's about a state that you have that then produces another type of knowledge. And so being in that state where you believe And even if it's not experiential yet, where you're not moving up into Ayn al-Yaqeen, Haqq al-Yaqeen, where there's that a lifting of the veil and inshirah of the sadr, is that it can reach a point where you have such, even from the standpoint of ilm yaqeen, the knowledge of certainty about the qudra, that there's a resemblance of the degree that comes right after it. And when you implore your Lord on that basis, you will see wonders of the traces of Allah accepting that very dua and supplication that you're making. And this is real. And in the end, is that we have to take this seriously and turn what we hear into practice. And anyone that does, and if you take these stories seriously, because they're real, the Quran is haq, they're real. And if you're inspired by them, and you find that they transform you, and you turn to your Lord with a state, or trying to resemble what would be a state, is that you will find amazing things, that maybe not in the exact way that Sayyidina Zakaria or Sayyidina Maryam found them, but you will find that amazing things commensurate to the degree of the way in which that we implore and beseech our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's been wonderful taking part with you all here, and that I did find a little poem that I'd like to end with. I know I said I was ending. We tend to say, I'm ending. But this was written, my wife's on her wall in her home where she grew up had this. And I just thought it was a nice little poem that brings us solace and how to understand this idea of trials and tribulations. And the poem says, and I don't know who wrote it, God did not promise days without pain. God did not promise days without pain, laughter without sorrow, or sun without rain. But God did promise strength for the day, comfort for the tears, and a light for the way. God did not promise days without pain, laughter without sorrow, or sun without rain, but God did promise strength for the day, comfort for the tears, and a light for the way. If God brings you to it, He will bring you through it. If God brings you to it, He will bring you through it. And that we can never underestimate the resilience of human beings, that let alone if we tap into that these meanings. And we quoted this book before, which is a very interesting book to read and to look into, called Super Survivors. But there's even people that go beyond mere resilience, where that they actually turn a tribulation into an incredibly, they turn a tribulation that what would normally leave people devastated into that an incredible opportunity for them to give back to that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, and to do something that is quite formidable. May Allah ta'ala give us tawfiq and to make everything easy for us, inshallah ta'ala, and bring quick relief to the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah bless us and all of our states, and fill our hearts with the most noble of all qualities of Allah, of all, the love of Allah, and a deep contentment to the qadr khayrihi wa sharrihi min Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.